Well, good morning. Today we are going to be doing somewhat of a follow-up to the last time that I preached behind this pulpit. When I went through preaching last time, I went through Ephesians 4. We covered from verse 1 down to, we actually covered nearly the entire fourth chapter. But I had made a comment that we would not endeavor through what had come prior because that sermon was somewhat topical. And today I hope that this morning will be a little bit more evidently exegetical in its dialogue, because we're going to cover everything before Ephesians 4 to understand it. So if you'll turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 1, we will be reading the first verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. If you'll pray with me this morning. Dear Lord, we come before you and we ask for humility. We ask for reverence and a great desire to understand your word in a way that it was intended, and not in a manner in which pleases our senses or glorifies this world or its culture or its desires. I ask that we would seek to understand you in the way you have desired us to understand you, and nothing further, and nothing less. I pray this for the edifying of this local congregation, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. All right, Ephesians 4:1. The when seeking assistance for preaching, some of the advice that my father has given me in the past is to start and say what the sermon is about up front, and then preach it. And so I titled this sermon "Therefore," because I think that's the answer to what does this verse mean. Because I think a lot of times we can come to the Word of God in a manner that is inappropriate. And it is very common to take any passage out of its context and take it to mean something it does not mean. And there's issues with this that exist and extend to heresy, false doctrine that divides and destroys the church as we see it. But there's also the error of pulling correct doctrine from a passage. When you pull, you may pull something from a statement that is true, but it is not necessarily, you are not necessarily getting the intention of the writer when you determine what it is saying. And so that's a big deal, because the writer of the Bible is God himself. And so to simply see the facts of Scripture, but to not understand its intention and its application, we do not glorify God in how he intended us to understand it. It is not simply good enough for us to read through Job and to memorize all the names and to memorize all of the words in that book and to know everything that is said, but then to come away with no idea of why it was written and who it was written for, and what is its application to who it was written for? And so when we come to a verse like Ephesians 4:1, it says, I. Who is I? All right. We know that going all the way back to chapter 1, we know that that is Paul. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So now we know this is authoritative. We know that Paul speaks now under the authority of Christ, and therefore we ought to listen to what is about to be told to us as our authority. Absolutely. As if God were to come and show up before us this morning and declare to you and say, move from this seat to the other seat. If God showed up before you and told you to do that, if you can gain the strength to stand up, I should think that nearly any man, fearing God, would get up and move. And so when we hear the words of God this morning from the mouth of the Apostle Paul, we should do just that. Because he continues and says, I therefore, and we'll get back to that, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And we're going to break it down, but I just want us to think about some of the interesting words that are being used here. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. I'm not going to focus too much on the word prisoner. We know Paul has used that more than one time to describe him being literally imprisoned. And he has also used that to describe himself as a slave to Christ. Right? We know already, going back to verse 1 of chapter 1, that he is, as he says, by the will of God, an apostle of Christ. So we know that he is a minister working to deliver the words of God to his church. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He beseeches us. What does this mean? That he beseeches. What? Well, if you look at this word, and I'm going to go ahead and just look it up and read it. The word beseech means to ask urgently and fervently to do something. Okay? So, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So, the authority of God is beseeching, imploring urgently and fervently to do something. So if Christ were to appear before us and fervently and urgently implore us to do something, I think it's very valuable that we heed what he is saying and know exactly what it is that he intends for us to do. And not to simply read over this and think, and let's take the more common translation that this is read, I therefore, in the ESV, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And we might think that's nice. It's like, yeah, think about the importance and the seriousness of this calling that we're called to, right? Well, we haven't determined many things about this. We haven't determined who is you. Thus far, I have assumed that it is us. But how do we know that it is us that should apply this morning? We have to read and know. We're 4 chapters into a book, and we can't make the assumption that we just can apply this however we want. If the king of a country, your king, gives you a specific decree and says, these are my words, now deliver them exactly to the people, and you deliver them in a way that is not precise, you are worthy of death, for he is your king, and he is all authority. And in the same manner this morning, we cannot simply look at this and assume that this means us, because there may be a lot to deal with at who it is that this you is in this passage, who this us is in this passage. And I believe there is. I believe there's a great deal to work with here. So let's read it again. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Well, we can't understand this really at all, because he says, I therefore. Therefore what? Let's think for a moment and deal with what this is. The Apostle Paul is speaking to a local congregation. What is his goal in speaking to the local congregation? We must first understand the clear context of this passage. So when we go all the way back to Ephesians 1, what are we doing right now? We're trying to determine what is this book about. So we know the authority. We know that this is from God. We've determined that so far. And I've already spoken at length of how valuable that is and how important it is. I'm going to cover a lot of passages this morning. And I really would encourage you to have the Word of God in your hand, because I'm going to read through several parts of this. And this has been a lot of effort on my part to read through this. And there is a great deal of potential error for me. And so it is not my authority that I preach with this morning. The purpose of this morning is to preach the Word of God. And so you must heed what it says. So we know at the beginning of Ephesians 1, What are we doing right now? We're trying to determine what is the purpose of Paul in writing this, right? He is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've already learned something. We know that Paul is under the authority of Christ, and he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And to clarify who these people in Ephesus are, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself." So that's who he's speaking to. He says us. Those who, having predestined us to adoptions as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So now we know who he's speaking to. He's speaking those that have been saved by what Christ has done for them. Those that are inheritors of the gospel. What is his purpose in writing to them? That was the question. We learned something, but the question I started with, what is his purpose? So we know who he's writing to. Who's writing? Who he's writing to? What is his purpose in writing to them? Let's keep reading. "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance." That's where I got that word, inheritance. "Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." So far, he's laying out the gospel. Paul is doing what I said I was going to do this morning. He's going to say what everything's about. He's talking about what everything he's going to start saying later in this book. This is his purpose. He's outlining the gospel now, and that those who are in Christ have this inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him, God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God in his sovereignty has done this. That we who first trusted in Christ, so those who have faith in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." So far, he's described them. So he's described them so far as those that are described in this way. Those that are in the gospel. Those who have been saved and have this promise in the spirit of, how does he say it? We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And this church has heard the gospel a million times. And we know the inheritance of being a son in Christ, being made now new with new hearts due to the sacrifice that Christ has died for us on the cross. We still haven't answered the question. Why? Why is he writing this? Why is he writing it to those that are in the gospel? At this point, we have answered the issue of, does the verse in chapter 4 apply to us? It seems pretty clear that it's applicable. Those of which are in the gospel. Those who are the same as these. Us, who have the inheritance in Christ. So now we know that that is an appropriate application. And so now that weight begins to build. Because we've understood the authority of God giving us a particular directive it's to us for sure, we need to know what that directive is and the value of what he's saying. So 15, therefore, so to those who are in the gospel, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom. So what is he saying? He's saying now what he desires for them, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom, revelation, and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him to his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So what is it that he desires for those that he is speaking to? 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of our understanding are enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. This is so much. And this is his purpose. He desires all of these things, that we know the glory of this inheritance, that we understand the exceeding greatness of his power in these things toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, the very basis of Christ being raised from the dead. This is now the application of that value. He is showing this to us, and we shouldn't forsake this three chapters down. And so now we know his purpose. But that is not all Paul has to say before leading up to chapter 4. We know his purpose, and now we need to see his application of that purpose so that we do not lose the context of chapter 4. When you read through, and I'm not going to do as I did in the first chapter, I'm going to jump a little bit so that I don't have to read spend the entire sermon just simply reading. But he speaks to them and he says in 2:11, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And I actually skipped too far because that is a point. There's two points that he makes here in application to those he is speaking to. In 2:11, he talks about how he's speaking to Gentiles. The value of that, we see, is that the covenant, the promises that were made by God to his people were made to his people. They were made to the Jews. They weren't made to the Gentiles. And until this dispensation came, until Paul was given this duty of giving the gospel to the Gentiles, they did not yet have it. And so Paul speaks to that value. You all need to understand, we all need to understand the value that at one time we did not have the gospel. And now we do. But as I said, I skipped ahead. There's a point that he makes prior. In the beginning of this chapter in 2, in Ephesians 2. And you, he made alive. You, us, he made alive. How does he describe us? Who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. How does he describe us? Dead in our trespasses and sins. He says to continue, of this world according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. So he describes us quite poorly. He basically tells us we're garbage, but worse. We are children of wrath, detestable to God, sons of disobedience, dead in our trespasses and sins. I can assure you this will all be very relevant when we get back to 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which Christ prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is paramount to our understanding and application to this book. If we do not understand chapter 2, 1 to 10, we will be lost throughout much of the Bible. Because he doesn't just say, you who are in the gospel, here's the facts. Remember, it's not just the facts. And we memorized it. He says, here's the reality. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And he has made you alive in Christ Jesus. And not just alive. You're not now alive. I'm alive. Yay, I'm alive. What does it mean to be alive? What was God's purpose in giving you a new heart and making you alive? He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, so you hear that contrast, not you, not sons of disobedience, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together, we know this so far, we understand this is the gospel, and the inheritance which is to come in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding richness of his grace. We know it's about God's glory, his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So far we are tracking. We know this is the glory of God. This is the gospel of God to the glory of God, saving wretched sinners for his own glory. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not only did God beforehand, before yet any of us were born, know who he would call to the gospel, but when he called us to the gospel, he called us to work out our salvation through fear and trembling. We are not simply called to be made alive, as though not to be his workmanship. We were once called dead in our trespasses and sins, and now we are called his workmanship in Christ Jesus. That is the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. And if you lose this in Ephesians, you lose the book. Because there is no application of 4 until you understand this. He seeks to talk to those who are in the gospel, that they should understand that the purpose in being in the gospel is to work. What type of work? See how that hinges. While I'm preaching, read this. See how valuable this is, that flow of thought. He speaks through the gospel. He speaks of how we're dead and how God has made us alive. And he continues in that same flow of thought to say, well, then he has now made us alive and now we are his workmanship created for works. That cannot be separated any more than the rest of that truth. Just as much as we have total depravity, just as much as God is altogether sovereign and full of grace, we are just as much created for good works after we have been made alive. If you forget that, you forget the gospel. This is just as valuable as all of those components, or Paul would not have said it. The authority of God to his church. Now we've got a good foundation on how to read this, and we're going to keep reading. Give me just a moment as I move through this. We've got that foundation, though, because now we know that not only are those two things true of our deadness and God making us alive, but now we understand the necessity that we are his workmanship. And I think that that is sufficient context for going forward. It is not everything. I don't want to lose any value here, but I think that that is sufficient going back into 4 now. So we get back into 4, the text that we were trying to cover this morning, which is very difficult to do when you don't know what's been talked about before. But we've talked about a great deal of it. So we talked about the gospel. We talked about who we are without Christ. We talked about who we are in Christ. And now we read Ephesians 4. I, therefore, all that had come prior, all that he had discussed before, the weight of our deadness, the weight of his grace, and the weight of his purpose. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. After all that weight of discussion, he beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What calling? We know now that he speaks of the calling of being made to be his workmanship. We now know that there is a particular application for us to take away from this text, and not a general application. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. So now we see that weight. And now you really want an answer. Now that you see the context, you really want to know. You see the value of, you know, as the ESV puts it, the manner in which you were called. So we see the value in how we were called. And now we really want to know the answer. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Well, like, what does he want us to do? Right? We now know that you can't divorce this from the gospel. So, like, man, this is really insufficient on its own. This verse serves as a conjunction for the book. Because as he talks about the manner in which we were called, now he says, verse 2, he beseeches us to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He calls us all. He starts in 2. He doesn't veer to say one or the other. Or if we recall anything, I'm not sure how much anyone remembers the sermon that I preached on Ephesians 4, and I dealt with this chapter. And the topic of discussion was how to read this in light of issues in our culture today, of of dealing with this idea of uniqueness and value of yourself, looking at psychology to determine how you should see your identity. And from this text, we saw that our identity is not found in ourselves. The purpose in any uniqueness that we have exists to serve the body. So we looked at that, but we did miss a lot of weight, because by not covering the previous chapters as I have just done, we missed how much that's tied into the gospel. In the prior chapters, we see how you have the deadness that we are in, the grace that God has given us, and now the workmanship he has created for us. He tells us all, he beseeches us all to walk worthy with all lowliness and gentleness. So we're all supposed to be lowly and gentle with one another. We all must have long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, etc. There is a common idea that stems as much from Roman Catholicism as it could stem from anywhere. This idea of this monasticism, this idea that there are those within the church that are called to great maturity. But then there are others that are just not. Some of us are mature, some of us aren't. Because you look at the qualifications of an elder and it says he must be a mature believer. Well, it says he must be a mature believer, not the only mature believer. You can't simply look at your pastor and assume, well, he's mature, but that's his calling. His calling is to be mature. No, his calling is to be the pastor. Your calling, my calling, and everyone else's calling in this room is to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And we are all called to obey what Paul is speaking of today. Nobody this morning, not one soul in this congregation, can escape the application of the gospel. You can't take its understanding and forget its application, or you don't have the gospel. This is really important, because I dealt with this before, going through this passage, about how you can skew the word of God to make it about you and to see, oh, look at my uniqueness. And we talked about how that can be applied in an appropriate way. But we see now today, this applies to everybody. You don't get a cop out of maturity. We are all called to maturity. And why are we all called to maturity? Because just as the gospel in Christ, he became man and God entirely to break down the barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles, that they may all have the gospel, that we may have the gospel. In the same way, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The very nature of God is what makes this valuable. If you miss the gospel and its application, you have a misunderstanding of God himself. The weight of this, he places, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called. And he literally says what I just said. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as what? Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So absolutely, the Spirit works through us in the gospel. But it works through us toward good works toward one another. It is absolutely true that the Spirit works through us, as he says, keep endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Who is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit? Is it the Spirit without you? Did Christ make you alive or not? He did. And if Christ made you alive, just as he says, as you were called in one hope of your calling, then we understand that the task, the job to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit is our job. The Spirit works through us to do this. In not some random way. The Spirit just works through us to do good things, but it is specific. We are specifically called. He gets very specific, as he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he gives detail. We've covered this text many times as he, what does it mean to descend? And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? Why? Why do you have the gifts that you do? What does it mean to have these uniquenesses in the body? Why do we have? Why are we different from one another? What's the purpose in all of this conversation about application? Well, he gave some of these gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. That flow of thought has not changed. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the flow of thought of the gospel and its application. Just as much as you understand the gospel, you must understand that you are who you are. You work out your life as you do. And just as you identify, I am a Christian, I am made alive in Christ, I am here for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, it is tied together that strongly in this book. And you cannot break it away. If you break away the gospel from the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, you do not understand the gospel. We all are called to this. And some are called to be pastors and some are not. But all men and all women are called to teach in some capacity in this church. There are different ways in which the Word of God calls everybody to be able. Older women to teach the younger women. Older men, all older men to teach younger men, not just pastors. They are called to be overseers of us all. They are called to be mature, as we all are. We all have an absolute requirement. And it's the way he delivers this. He beseeches us. He doesn't simply command us. He beseeches and says, in the manner with which you were called. He doesn't say, do this because I said so. He says, because you're in the gospel, do this. He describes us as this. This is not conjecture on my part to stress this. This is Paul stressing this. He doesn't say, just do it. He says, because you are a Christian, because you are called, you must therefore work for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And there are two comments to be made here, because I'm going to read 14 here in a second. Two comments to be made. One, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. We know that the scripture defines eternal life as to know the Father and his Son whom he sent. That's what he just said. This is what he just said, eternal life, right there. Well, when is this? It's not in 15 minutes from now. He doesn't tell them, work, you know, live in lowliness and gentleness, long suffering. In 15 minutes from now, he says right now. He doesn't say that your eternal life comes after you die. Your eternal life comes as soon as you are changed in Christ. And as soon as you are changed in Christ, you work out your salvation. You equip the saints. And when you live striving toward the unity of the Spirit, you find eternal life here today. That is when your eternal life starts. That is how this works. And another aspect of this, why does he say so much? He says that we should no longer be children. What does it mean to be a child in this sense? We are told to have a childlike faith, right? We are to trust the Lord our God as he has given us his word, but that is not what he means here. He means children in the juvenile sense, and I know that because he says that we should no longer be children. How so? Tossed to and fro and carried about with every kind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So now there's another aspect of this. It also protects you. It protects you. If you do not obey, you are now susceptible to being carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So without this, we are susceptible to deceitful plotting. Read the Word of God and see what he means to say. But rather, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part, every single part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Otherwise, we are susceptible to deceitful plotting. But on the positive side, we see eternal life now. This should be glorious to us. Because to simply be told, let me tell you the 5 points, the 3 points, the 7 points of the gospel. But somehow this gets missed all the time. I know not much by this church, but by the majority of those who could tell you what the gospel is, could not tell you this. They would read something like, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all gentleness and lowliness. He's just telling us to be gentle and lowly. He is, but not without understanding the gospel, who you are. Not saying that without understanding that you are created to be his workmanship. Not saying that without the understanding that when we are talking about gentleness and lowliness, it's toward one another as we are described that way. And that is what it means to have eternal life. There's so much weight, so much depth, and so much value to this. But if we read the word of God without reading the way it was meant to be read, Ephesians 4 is a letter, and it was meant to be read all at once. We can't just take a verse and say, oh, it must mean this. We have to do what I did this morning and read up to, read through, struggle through, seek to understand. Because you just say the manner with which you were calling or walk worthy of the calling. It's important. It's not just important. He beseeches us. It is invaluable. It is the most important thing you can be told. And if you don't understand what came before it and you don't understand its application, you're literally missing half the gospel. That's unforgivable. This is a big deal of how we read the word of God. And so that is why this morning I presented it in this way. And I hope that you were able to follow along. I hope that you're able to see now the gospel, as I will say once more in closing. The gospel is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, unable to hear the call of wake up, unable to see the glory of God. Dead, evil, children of wrath. But God, in his grace, in his mercy, abundantly, before the foundations of the earth, chose us, made us alive. And he made us alive. He died, remember. Not only did he die and raise, so we died with him. So he made us alive, and now we are alive with him, so that we would be his workmanship. And not workmanship unto anyone in any way. But we are his workmanship in all uniqueness and all similarity unto one another, that we would seek to serve one another with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, as it is our job unto one another. This is the gospel. And if we miss any of these elements, we miss the gospel, and we miss eternal life. If you'll pray with me once more. Dear Father, I come before you this morning, and I ask that you would grant grace to every individual in this body, that we would see your word is not an option or as something that we can simply read however we want. But if a book is written by our Creator, we ought to heed it with great fear and reverence. And I ask that we would see that weight. We would see the weight of what Paul has laid forth for us in this book. And we would apply it in the way in which we are supposed to. I pray these things for the building up of this body, for the unity of all that which every joint supplies would come to the fullness of Christ. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.